church. We're continuing on with our series on Philippians, Live and Let Die. Clever name, Live and Let Die. And we've just been walking through this incredible book in the Bible that has so much relevance for living today. And the key verse of our series has been in chapter 1, where Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And so we're exploring this idea that to live is Christ. The Christ is the central reason we are on this earth. He's the reason we live. He's our very purpose. He's our very goal. He's our very purpose. He's what we're all about. That's what the church is about. That's the moment you were saved, you had one purpose in life before anything else. That was to glorify God, to glorify God, to glorify Jesus through your life. Beyond anything else, the question is, how can I glorify God's Son in my life? And so that's what we've been looking at, this theme. And so we've looked at messages like, we talked about joy part one, that joy is not connected to circumstance, that when Christ is central, joy will be abundant. We talked about how purpose is the result of having Christ in your life and how purpose shapes your perspective, and that Paul is in prison writing to these believers in the church of Philippi, and he's in actual chains in a prison. And what looked like a setback was really a setup, and the gospel was advanced through Paul's trials. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, that God can advance his purposes through every trial that we go through. And so today we're starting chapter 2. And I want to give you a warning. No, it's not that I've had 3 coffees. My warning to you this morning is this is going to be a challenging message. It's going to be challenging, and I know it's going to be challenging because it challenged my socks off when I prepared it. Like, there were moments as I prepared this where I had to do deep reflection and just look at my own life and consider it. And you have to know, whatever I bring to you and whatever I bring to you from God's Word is something that I struggle and process with God before I bring it to you. All right? So it's not just, hey, here's the Word, you do it and I don't have to live it. It's we're on this journey together to learn God's Word. So chapter 2 is where we're starting. And so Paul is now going to shift focus from chapter 1, which is about Christ and his purpose. He's now going to move to the topic of other people. He's going to talk about others. In fact, that's the key theme of chapter 2 is others. So just if you're taking notes, which you all faithfully do in Thrive Church, just write others at the top, because that's going to frame everything we're going to talk about over the next couple of weeks. So starting verse 1, let's read. Therefore, if you have... just notice something. The Bible came up on the screen. How good is that? I don't have to bring my Bible up anymore. I can just read it from that screen. It's very good. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of mind. I loved what Di Gray shared before about oneness, which was beautiful, by the way. Great testimony, Di. And really, Paul is saying that unity is actually not a negotiable. You know, God doesn't say unity is a suggestion. It's a commandment. Where to be a Christian is to be unified with each other. And Paul now admonishes them and encourages them to be one in heart, to be one in mind, to be one in purpose. How many of you know that unity is not uniformity? Yeah. It's not everyone being the same thing like a cookie cutter mold. It's about having oneness of heart, oneness of mind, oneness of spirit, and oneness of purpose. You don't all have to be the same. In fact, diversity works beautifully in unity. So Paul admonishes them that, because how many of you know that wherever there is unity, God commands a blessing? When there is disunity, there is no blessing. So that I could preach all day on that. But God commands a blessing wherever there is unity. Same with your marriage, same with your friendship. Whenever you are unified, you feel stronger. There's a blessing that flows from that. And so Paul admonishes them to be unified, to be together. He reminds them that unity is not an option. Because what was going on in this particular time when Paul was writing was there was some division and discord in the church. There were 2 threats to the unity of the church at this time that Paul was addressing. The first threat was from false teachers outside the church that were coming in to infiltrate and bring false messages. But the second threat to unity that Paul was addressing was disagreement between members within. Now, to me, that's the worst kind of disunity. It's when it happens inwardly. Now, here's what you have to understand about Christianity is that not only has God done something for you, this is the vertical aspect of the cross, he's also done something between us. He's done something for you and between us. So for a Christian cannot say that Jesus loves me, forgave me, I'm right with him, but people, I don't care about people. It's an incomplete cross. Relationships are going to be changed as the result of your faith in Jesus. There's no negotiable. So we're now all members of one family with God as our Father. We are the family of God. You know, I often say, God is not our CEO. He's our Father. We are family. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And from time to time, we'll have disagreements and we won't get along together. But in the essence of it, we are one family. We can't avoid one another is what I'm saying. And we better get used to getting along with one another because we're going to be in eternity with one another. So we might as well get practice in now. And so Paul talks about that. So for a message title this morning, it's very simple. I want to call today's message, How to Get Along with People in Church. How to get along with people in church. And you're all laughing and you're all smiling because if you've been in church for any length of time, you will know that no church is perfect. And the most difficult thing about church are people. Because people are messy. People are annoying. People are amazing. But people are different. People, we can't avoid people. And so I want to talk about the fact that we are called to get along with one another. There'll always be relational challenges. And Paul was writing a letter to a group of Christians that he loved really dearly, but were just having a lot of trouble getting along. That's the base of it. So you read the Bible and you think none of the church in that day had the problems we have. They had the same problems we had and continue to have. So put your hand up if you've ever found getting along with someone in church hard. Some of you are so lying, the ones that didn't put you in it. Now put your hand up if you're sitting next to that person. Put your hand up if it's the entire row. The reality is, at time to time, it's difficult to get along with one another. It is. I'm just going to tell it straight this morning. I'm not going to pull any punches this morning in today's message. I'm with real people, right? So I want to just preach it real. The bottom line is, we are imperfect, and it is inevitable that we're going to have relational issues from time to time in church. And what's sad about that, when it gets bad, is that we are called as the church to be a shining example of how to do relationships well to the church. One of the criticisms that non-Christians have of Christians, which I think is valid, is that they say, you talk about the love of God and God's changed your life and loving God, but you can't even love each other. It's a valid criticism that when we actually love one another and get along with one another and do relationships with Jesus at the center, God gets the glory. And the Bible says that people will see Jesus through our love for one another. And so that's why this is so important. So I want to give you two thoughts this morning on how to get along with people, according to these scriptures that Paul writes. And my first thought this morning is that my relationship with Jesus is my foundation for getting along with others. My relationship with Jesus is the foundation. Let's read from verse 1 again. Paul says, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by getting along. Here's the reality. Your relationship with Jesus will affect your relationship with other people. There's no doubt about it. I find it interesting in studying this that Paul asks the question, if, three times. If you have received something from Jesus, if you have received encouragement, if you have received love, if any tenderness, why does he ask them the question if? Because he wants them to understand that if they have been blessed by God, then it's only natural that it will flow onwards to a relationship setting. You can't separate your relationship from God from your relationship with people. It's going to come out. And the way Jesus treats me is the foundation for how I am to treat others. Do you know, I'm embarrassed and ashamed to admit this, but before I was a Christian, I don't think I had a whole lot of tolerance for people. But people were just annoying. And then, just being real. And then when I gave my life to Jesus, all of a sudden I realized that every human being was created in his image. Every human being is worthy of esteem and honor and respect because every person is created in the image of God. How dare I see another person as less than what they are actually in the eyes of God? I'm not saying we do this perfectly, but this is our goal. And so I want you to notice that Paul says that we've been given four things from God. And I don't have time to teach all these, but four things which I think are relational foundational keys. He says, number one, he says, you've received encouragement. Encouragement. Number two, comfort from his love. Number three, fellowship of the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. And number four, tenderness and mercy. In fact, they are four spiritual resources that I need to be getting from the heart of God if I want my relationships to work. You know what I love about this is that God never asks you to do something he doesn't resource you to do. So he doesn't say, go love people as I have loved you and go do it in your own strength. He's going to enable you to do what he asks you to do. And so this is really important because I can only love others because he first loved me. I can't claim to love someone else or have love for people if the flow of God's love to me is not happening. I learned to forgive people because he first forgave me. I can only value and esteem others because he esteemed and accepted me. I can celebrate other people's differences because God accepts my difference. He made me uniquely. I can extend grace to someone else because it flows to me daily. I'm trying to say that when Jesus is not at the center of your world, your relationships will suffer. They'll always suffer. In fact, I know whenever I've neglected time with the Holy Spirit and his word, I can always tell. It's always very clear to me. My wife and children notice. They can tell. Just very clear. The people closest to me can tell. I get impatient. I become grumpy. Small things annoy me. That's also the results of not drinking coffee. But that's another thing. But if I neglect my time with God and my relationship with Jesus, it isn't long before the relational connections I have in my world begin to wear the brunt of that. And so when you neglect your personal walk with Jesus, here's what it'll start happening. It won't be long before you start complaining about other people, start criticizing other people, start judging other people, start gossiping about other people. That's what happens when Jesus is not at the center. But when Jesus, when his grace, his mercy, his tenderness, his comfort is flowing to you on a regular basis, it will outflow to others. That's what I'm saying. And the closer I get to Jesus, the better I get at loving others, which means the better my relationships actually become. That's the foundation. Are you hearing this, Thrive Church? That's my first thought. Get close to Jesus, relationships get better. It's simple, I know, but it's so powerful. All right, here's my second thought, and this is where it gets challenging. All right? You might want to hold the person next to you, the hand next to you, and just cling on tight. The more humble I become, I know, the better my relationships will be. The more humble I become, the better my relationships will be. I like Peter writes this. He says this in chapter 3, verse 8. He says, live in harmony. There it is, oneness, unity. Be sympathetic. Love each other. Have compassion. And be humble. Be humble. Humility is a key ingredient of relationship. In fact, people who are arrogant and prideful don't tend to have many relational connections. Humility is key to building relationships. But I'm not sure we actually understand what humility truly is. Because there's a kind of thing that, particularly in the church world, is this idea of false humility, where we put ourselves down and we don't take credit for anything. Oh, woe is me. I'm not. That's actually not real, true biblical humility. Here's the definition of humility. It's not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking about yourself less. That's real humility. Not thinking less of yourself. That's not biblical. Not putting yourself down. It's thinking about yourself less. Paul writes, you know what? I'm going to read this really slowly because if we actually got this, this would be a revolution in the church. Verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition. Do nothing out of selfish ambition. Wow. Or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you in the interests of others. That's pretty strong. Almost impossible to live out. But that's our goal. Paul is saying that's the key to getting along with people. That's the key. Putting others first. Serving people. Do you want to know the secret, Thrive Church, to getting along with people? I know this won't be in the Psychology Today magazine. Die to yourself. Die to self. Forget about yourself. It's not about you. It's not about me. That is the secret sauce, the secret ingredient of getting along in church world, in relationships, is to die to yourself. Isn't it true that at the core of so many of our relationship disputes, self has got in the way? My feelings, me, me, me. Philippians chapter 2 and the Christian life is actually all about other people. Others. It's all about others. I know you've heard this before, but I feel like we need to tune up on this. Because the reality is we live in a selfie-driven generation. Everything about our culture is driven towards self. Do you know that selfitis is now an actual mental health condition? That's true. Let me read this. We live in a... This blew my mind. Selfitis was a term that was initially a joke. But then, get this, until it was proven to be a full-blown mental condition confirmed by psychologists. And this is it, and you can work out where you scale on this. The findings published on the International Journal of Mental Health and Addiction confirm that there are three levels of selfitis. The first level is borderline, indicating people who take selfies at least three times a day, but they don't post them on social media. That's borderline selfitis. There's acute selfitis, and that's where the pictures are actually posted. You've taken your selfies and now you're actually posting them. And then you can get, if you get really bad, which is where Amy's at, you get to the chronic stage. And the chronic stage is where those who are affected feel an uncontrollable urge to take photos of oneself constantly, posting them more than six times a day. Everybody get your phone out and begin to just take a selfie. Why? You are laughing. But some of you are borderline. Just admit it. You are. We live in a self-driven generation. Self, self, self. Me, 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 me. And guess what? Pride says me first. Humility says others first. Pride says me first. Humility says others first. Do you know what was at the core of the relational problems at Philippi that Paul was addressing? And I believe the number one reason relationships in life become strained. Are you ready for it? Selfish pride. Selfish pride. Selfish pride is at the cause of most relational conflict in church. It truly is. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, verse 1 to 2. This was so challenging. He writes this, "Where do you think all these appalling wars and quarrels come from?" He's about to answer the question for where fights and quarrels come from. He's about to answer it. "Do you think they just happen?" Think again. Ready for it? "They come about because you want your own way and fight for it deep inside yourselves." You want your own way. Isn't at the core of our relational stuff in our marriages, in our friendships, in our families, at the end of the day, one person wants it one way and the other person wants it another way. I'm told you I'm being honest this morning. This was so convicting because I know there have been so many times where I've wanted my own way. I need to be right. I was ignored. I wasn't given an opportunity. That person didn't speak to me. And at the core of it is selfish pride. It's because selfish nature wants to rule rather than humility putting other people first. That's so challenging, isn't it? You know, I want to say something to you in love. Pride is sabotaging your relationships. It's sabotaging your relationships. Let me show you why. And I was convicted of about 16 things of these, and I've only got 16 on the list. Pride is the one thing that keeps you from celebrating other people's success. Pride is the one thing that keeps you from initiating an apology when you know you're wrong. Pride keeps you from initiating that apology when you're only 5% wrong and the other person was 95% wrong. Pride keeps you arguing the point after the fact when you realize you haven't got a good point at all. Pride keeps you from admitting loss. Pride keeps, I'm going to say you, but I'm going to start to say me too because I do. Pride keeps us from admitting weakness. Pride keeps me from being honest with myself. Pride keeps me from being honest with others. Pride keeps me from learning new things because I want everyone to know that I know everything. Pride is what causes me to feel good when others fail. Pride is what causes me to close up when I should be opening up. Pride is what causes us to lie about our past. Pride is what causes us to need the final word in every conversation. Pride is the motivating factor behind cynicism and sarcasm. Selfish pride. And we need to kill off pride before it kills off our relationships. We do. I need to kill it off. God forbid that pride rules anymore. You know, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride leads to destruction. A proud attitude brings ruin. You think that's just talking about your life? No, no, it brings ruin and destruction to relationships. It brings ruin and destruction to marriages and friendships. Pride destroys. Listen, you know the way pride manifests in my life more than anything? I hate admitting I'm wrong. I hate it. And I hate when I find out that I'm wrong, going back and admitting I was wrong. Point in case, and you might have heard this story, but it's just still like a grating thing. Many years ago, Amy and I had this debate about John Hunter Hospital. And the debate was whether John Hunter Hospital had air conditioning throughout the hospital. And Amy was adamant that it didn't have air conditioning in the wards, in the general section of the wards. I was adamant that it didn't. Like, how can you have a modern hospital in this country and not be air conditioned? And we argued about this. It went on for a long time, far longer than what it should have. And nothing came of it. And we didn't go and try to find out the truth of whether it was real or not. And then so 2 years later, I happened to come across the project manager of John Hunter Hospital, who was in my church, Macquarie, who was responsible for all the building development. And I posed the question, thinking this is going to be a great cup of tea tonight. I said, tell me, Ian, it's true. There's air conditioning through that hospital, isn't there? And he said, well, no, there's not. It's only in the acute care sections, only in the ICU. And I was like, damn it. And I had decided there was no way I was going home and admitting it to Amy that that newfound information had made its way into my heart. I was not going to mention that at all. It had been 2 years, and I'm sure she's forgotten. Until the Holy Spirit says to me in the car, go and admit you were wrong. No. You see, it's not about the fact that it was about air conditioning in the hospital. What God wanted me to realize was that pride has to die. Pride has to die, church. It has to die in your life. It has to die in my life for our relationships to live. And the reason I'm going so hard at this today, church, is there can never be real unity in the church without humility. There can never be unity without humility. Why? Because pride divides. Pride always divides. Pride destroys unity. Pride puts walls up between people on the basis of ethnicity, on the basis of race, on the basis of color, on the basis of theological differences, on the basis of feelings and opinions. Pride destroys unity. And I love how the Passion Translation put it, because this one just carved me up like you wouldn't believe. The Passion Translation puts it this way: be free from pride-filled opinions, for they will only harm your cherished unity. Everyone has an opinion about everything. We live in the age of opinion. We live in the age where a politician will put something on Facebook and there are 5,000 opinions. And we're living in the world where everyone has an opinion. But sometimes the question has to be asked, is that opinion going to build the relationship or divide the relationship? Not every opinion should be shared. Not every opinion should be shared. I've learned that in marriage. There are times where she does not want to hear my opinion. Just wants me to listen. And I heard God whisper to me the other day as the band come and join me. I heard him whisper this to me the other day. He said, Brad, your pride makes you say, how will this make me look? But humility says, how will he look? Your pride says, how will I look? Because isn't that at the basis of pride? If I apologize or if I admit I'm wrong, I'm going to look a certain way. I look weak. I look soppy or how do I look? I've got to maintain my image, my self-dignity. But isn't the goal of life and indeed the goal of our church to lift up Jesus and make him look incredible? Isn't that the question for us? Not how will I look, but how will he look? How will he looked. You know, Jesus taught and modeled a radical version of humility. It's liberating. It's countercultural. And I'm going to just finish on these verses that are so challenging in the context of our relationships. Because the reality is, Jesus is our example in life. Verse 5 says, ready? In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude as Christ Jesus. In your relationships with one another, have the same attitude. I could preach on attitude, but really, that word attitude means mindset. In other words, think like Jesus. You'll never live like Jesus until you learn to think like Jesus. It's the Bible talks about having the mind of Christ, thinking like Jesus in relational settings. In verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality. Let's move on quick. With God, something to be used to his own advantage. Jesus set the example in self-abandonment. He never demanded his rights. He didn't say, I have a right to my opinion. I have a right to this. I'm entitled to this. He never did anything with his own interests in mind. He never had a secret agenda when it came to people. He abandoned self in every relationship. Verse 7, rather, he made himself nothing. Well, let's just stop there, right there. Made himself nothing. We do live in a world where everyone wants to be someone and something. But the call to Christianity is actually to die to self, self-surrender, self-abandonment. And I hear you say, well, if I make myself nothing, what will become of me? Well, I would say this to you. God made the world out of nothing. He can always do something with you if you make yourself nothing. You make yourself nothing, God can do something with you. You want to hold on to rights and opinions? It just blocks the move of God in your life. It blocks God because the Bible says he gives grace to the humble. Verse 7, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. You know, the constant challenge for us in life is self-promotion versus God-promotion. You know, the way the needle on a compass, it always points north. Every compass, the needle always defaults north. And in each human heart, it's the sin nature is built in our mechanism that craves self-promotion and advancement. That's the north in our sin nature, self, ascend, me, me, me. But Jesus never took the high place. He never took the high place. He never spoke from a position of superiority or arrogance. He became like one of us. Think about it. God himself takes the nature of humanity in humility. Associate with anyone, he would associate with the lepers. He would associate with the prostitutes. He would associate with the outcasts. He wasn't afraid to be or too ashamed to be identified with the worst of society. Wow. He set the example in servanthood. He served. You know, because a serving, you know, servanthood, serving is not what I do, church. Serving is who I am. A servant is who I actually am. If you just make it something you do, then it'll be seasonal. I'll just choose when I want to serve. No, servanthood is who I am. And finally, as we finish, he set the example in self-sacrifice. He says that being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Notice that the way Paul writes that, it's not he became obedient to death, even death on a cross. In other words, the most shameful method of torture and execution that had existed in that time. He became obedient to that kind of death, self-sacrifice. Here's my question to you and to me. And here's my challenge as we go out this week. In light of that truth, in light of the way Jesus lived his life and died on the cross, how can pride live? How can pride be allowed to live anymore? How can arrogance be a part of my makeup? How can superiority, how can looking down on others and judging others ever be a part of who I am anymore? Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. The cure for conceit is the cross. The cure for conceit is the cross. When I think of the cross, when I think of his ultimate sacrifice, how dare I let arrogance and pride live anymore? I want my relationships to live. I want Jesus to be glorified. I want our church to shine the radiance of Jesus, but it won't happen if we want to live for self. And as we finish, there was, I want to read something over to you. In 1707, there was a man by the name of Isaac Watts, who was one of the most prolific and popular hymn writers of all time. He was a Christian theologian and pastor in England, wrote many famous hymns. But one of his best-known hymns, which perhaps you've sung in church at some point or another, he wrote, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." It's a favorite of mine. He wrote these amazing words: "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood." Do you stand with me, Thrive Church? I want us to stand together. And I want to do something, just listen to the Holy Spirit speak right now. If you felt the conviction of God in any way, this is not about pointing anyone out, because I'm going to be with you on this response. I want you to find a place where you are. I want you to kneel before God. I don't know if you've ever done that. You're not kneeling to me. You're not kneeling before me. You're kneeling before the King, because to kneel is a sign of surrender. It's a sign of reverence before one who is greater. And if for physical reasons you can't, that's okay. You can kneel in your heart. It's heart attitude more than anything. But if you're able, there's something about the physical outward step that makes a connection with an internal thing. And for the next 60 seconds, we're going to kneel together for the King. We're kneeling at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ on that cross, hands nailed, feet nailed, crown of thorns, blood pouring for me, in humility lifted high. I pour contempt on all my pride. I die to pride in this place. Jesus, we're so sorry for arrogance, for any superiority. When self is won, would you help us? Would you help us this week? Would you help us? Would you help us in our marriages to live for the other person, to put the other person first? We kneel before you, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We break before you. We break before you. We break before you. And as we finish, I want Candy just to sing "Christ is Enough." And we're going to finish this morning lifting up the only one worthy of true praise and honor. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Paul then writes, because he humbled himself, the Bible says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, that every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Because he humbled himself, therefore God exalted him. Let's exalt him.